We're glad you're back this evening for us to continue our study in God's Word. As you remember from this morning, we were talking about the inspiration of the Bible. And we had some we called them rocks in the bucket kind of thing, that help us remember that God inspired His Word, to give us evidence of that. And kind of related to that, I'd like to talk tonight a little bit about the fact that God speaks to us from that Word. It's sort of the result, or maybe the conclusion, the so what of the lesson. If the Bible is God's Word, if the Bible is inspired and God breathed, then we certainly need to be convicted, and we need to be assured of the fact that we must listen to what it says. And so we begin in Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, where the book of Hebrew opens with these familiar words: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. If you take out some of the descriptive phrases there, you'll notice a subject and a predicate, a subject and a verb. God has spoken. And all the rest of, kind of describes that. But the basic thought here is that God has spoken. There's a great deal of confusion in the religious world about how God has spoken. How does God reveal His will to people today? There are those who believe that God has provided, or perhaps is providing, what we might call latter-day revelation, in addition to the New Testament of Jesus Christ. As particular needs arise, He gives us little bits of information, maybe through a particular prophet or prophetess, and kind of builds upon what the Bible has already said, latter-day revelation. In addition, there are those who believe that God is now communicating to us today through a almost indescribable inner voice that speaks to us in a still small voice, or maybe even intuitively as we read and study the Bible and giving us instructions and telling us things that we need to know. So the question is, what does the Bible tell us about the manner in which He has chosen to speak to us today? And before we can really get into that, really, we have to deal with the preliminary matter of whether or not God's revelation is complete or has been completed. And so I know I'm talking to folks tonight who have already understood a lot about this, but by way of encouragement, it's important for us to be grounded in that, to be encouraged and reminded of some of these things. So, as we read a moment ago, God has spoken. If you believe that the Bible is inspired by God, then you would believe also that even the tense of a verb is important. That the whether a word is singular or plural in its form is important. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Word for word, in its complete form, God has given us His teachings. You might remember in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, referring to the seed promise given to Abraham long, long previous to that in the book of Genesis. And he says, he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but unto seed, singular, which is Christ. So God is very careful. He uses the vocabulary of the inspired writers, but the inspired writers are, in fact, speaking, as it were, the utterances of God that He has given to them. So when we look at this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, and we ask ourselves and the question, is God's revelation complete? We will notice that the language He uses is, God has spoken. He has spoken to us in His Son. He did not say, God is speaking to us. He did not say God will speak to us and continue to do so. He said God has spoken to us. A.T. Robertson, a noted linguist, in commenting on the original terminology that is used here, he says this, that when he says God did speak, he's referring to the final and full revelation. The indication is that that is a completed thing, a completed task on his part. So in contrast, God did speak to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. He spoke to them in dreams. He spoke to them in visions. He spoke to, Gideon with an illustration of dew on a fleece or things like that. Many different ways, many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, the Christian dispensation of time, the age in which we live today, God has spoken to us in His Son. It's complete. And as you look at this scripture, it's a very important passage for us to really know where it's at, to know how to use it, to help people understand that the revelation of God has been completed. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says all scripture is inspired of God. We read that this morning. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, New American Standard says, adequate. Complete is a good translation. Maybe complete. Equipped, King James says, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You look at that passage and you see that the Word of God gives us all of the teaching and instruction and equipping that we need to accomplish every good work. And if every good work can be produced as a result of God's inspired word, then we'd simply have to ask, what else do we need? And the answer, of course, is nothing, because God has spoken. Another passage we can hang our hat on is a little, one verse out of a little book, one chapter book written by Jude. And Jude, verse 3. And Jude is writing as though as a prophet. And he had every intention of speaking about, as he says, our common salvation. But as he gets into that verse, he says, but I felt the necessity. Makes me think that there's more to it than just him changing his mind. But being an inspired prophet, God carried him along, and God spoke through him. This is really what I want you to say, Jude. And so I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith, the system of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, once for all delivered to the saints. When we look at verses like that, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Jude, verse 3. Other passages as well teach the same thing. But you get a flavor in the scriptures that God has spoken and that God will not tolerate man's interference in the way he chooses to communicate his will to mankind. We cannot go beyond what has been written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says we must not go beyond that which is written. In Revelation 22, John at the end of the Bible says we cannot take away from the commandments that have been given to us, or we'll inherit the plagues that are written about in that book. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, as it opens in chapter 1, says that even if we, that is Paul and maybe his missionary companions, or perhaps he's talking about Paul and his fellow apostles, but if we or an angel from heaven, should speak to you a gospel that is contrary to what you have already received, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally condemned. So God does not tolerate in any way, shape, or form human interference in the deliverance of His will to man. We accept it as His word. We don't add to it. We cannot take away from it. Our firm resolve is to remember that God has spoken. Now, how does that relate to how we understand God's revelation today? Most of us would agree God has spoken, and most of us probably would agree that His revelation is complete. But if that be true, if God has spoken, if His revelation is complete, then what is left for us today is to study it and to examine it, and then to properly come to an understanding as to how we must apply it in our lives today. And so that's the question. How will we know when we have come to understand the Scripture correctly? Because, you know, as human beings, we sometimes read and study and come to different sorts of conclusions. Now, Paul, as he begins the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 10 and following, he is asking them to be all of the same mind and the same judgment. Is that a possible task? Apparently it is, if he is asking us to do that. Well, how do we get to that point where we all have the same mind and the same judgment? It has to be that there are certain requirements for us to have in our hearts and in our minds so as to be able to understand properly the will of God. One of the most important things is to be objective. One of the most important things in addition to that is to examine all the Scriptures, applying them in their proper conduct, context rather, and having an honest and open heart that with God's help, as we study, as we humbly go to Him in prayer and study God's Word, that we can come to understand things in the way that God communicated those things to us. The difficulty is that most of us have a problem with being objective. I know I do. I imagine you do. We get preconceived ideas in our mind, and we'll study a subject and read all these Scriptures with a viewpoint that's already been decided. And then we bring them all together in the way that we want them to be interpreted. So what we need to do is step back for a moment, be completely open about it as much as we possibly can be, and then examine the Scripture in its context and allow this, ourselves to properly understand it. Be like the Bereans they read about in Acts chapter 17. They heard the message of Paul. It could be that they, very likely, being Jews at that time, may have had some misunderstandings about the Christ, who He was, what were the things that they were supposed to look for in the Christ. But as Paul and the others preached to them, they were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica because they took these things, went home, examined the Scripture, and apparently, it seems to indicate, that they were able to then look at the Scripture, examine their ideas and their own previous thoughts, and come to a correct conclusion. To be teachable, correctable, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teaches us. The Word of God, the Scripture, is there to correct us if we allow it to do so. There are some times when we are beyond correction, where we say, hey, I've got the answers and I'm not going to listen to anybody or anything. That's not what the Scriptures are about. We need to be honest and open about it. So, but what assurance do we have that we have come to a correct decision? Is there some sort of supernatural working of the Holy Spirit? Is there some way that God interrupts our study of His Word to give us that sort of special revelation to indicate to us by an inner voice or a feeling that says, Glenn, you are understanding that right? Can you hear the voice of the Amen from heaven? No, that's not the way it works. Wouldn't it be hard to reason the Bible together, to study the Scriptures together, if you're studying the Bible, and invariably there'll be different ideas and different thoughts, you know, and you're examining your thoughts, and you say this, I say that, and we have an opposite opinion here, how are we going to come to an agreement? We're going to have to say that God's word is the truth. And that if we both agree that God's word is the truth, then we can come to an agreement on whatever that issue is. If the answer is God's word, not my feelings or my preferences. We can do that. But have you ever tried to talk to somebody who would say, yeah, but as I was studying this, I had a revelation of the Holy Spirit from heaven telling me that I was right. What could you possibly say to countermand that remark? I'm sorry, but the Spirit said to me the opposite. You know, you can't do that. It's a process called illumination, allowing the revelation of God and the inspiration of the Bible to come to the point where I can be illuminated by its teachings, and that is another word for understanding. I need to come to understand what the Bible says. So the only way we can really come to understand God's word is to study God's word. Now, that's going to take a long time. That's going to take a lot of effort, and you're never going to get done with that job. But studying is important. Now, it's not nearly so exciting as the idea of having God's will communicated to us through our feelings. People don't like the word study. You walk up to somebody and say, hey, would you like to study the Bible? The word study puts them off. They don't want. Now, if you said, can we share together? Can we, you know, have a conversation? Maybe they'll listen to that. The idea of study brings them back to school and unpleasant memories. But study is not a bad word. It's got five letters, not four. It's a good word, and it's something that we ought to be involved in doing. It's not as exciting. Feelings alone cannot be relied upon as our guide. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 14, verse 12. He said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, one of the things we can learn in studying the Bible is if you can take the definition of a word and put it in the place of that word, the verse ought to still make sense. You know, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you understand to be baptized is to be immersed, then you can say he that believes and is immersed shall be saved, because the definition and the word ought to fit together. Well, you can take the word feels and put it in this passage. It says, and we could read it this way, there is a way that feels right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. There's a way that seems right. There's a way that feels right. The two things are almost identical. And so I can feel in my heart, that this is the right way and still be deceived. And that's why the Bible talks about studying. That's why we need to be students of God's word. Because you cannot rely on your own knowledge, or you cannot rely upon your own wisdom. You must rely upon God's wisdom. The heart of man, according to Jeremiah, is exceedingly deceitful. I can convince myself of most anything. And sometimes I have very little trouble convincing myself of things I know I should not be doing. And maybe it has to do with what to eat for supper that night. Or maybe it's something more serious than that. But we can deceive ourselves into things that we ought not to be doing. So the point here is that we need to be studying God's word. In 2 Timothy 2:15, you're familiar with this passage. King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The language is slightly different in some of the other translations. For example, the New American Standard says, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. The word study did not mean the same thing in 1611 as it does today. When we say study, we are talking about getting your book out and reading and examining and that sort of thing. But study in 1611 had a much wider context. in its laborious labor and work and observing and yes, studying as well. But you put those two passages together, and you have a combination of study, of research, but also diligence. And so the main point here is to be very diligent about examining the Scriptures and how the Scriptures apply to your life, so that then you can rightly divide, and the other translation is accurately apply these things to your life. The reason you study is to make application. And so the passage in 2 Timothy 2:15, while it certainly would include rightly dividing in the sense of here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament, that is not the point of that passage. The point of that passage is examine the Scripture diligently so that you can make the proper application to your life. Now that would include the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's more important for us to remember that this is a much broader application than that. To take this passage and say, that applies to this part of my life, and I need to practice it today. Okay, let's look at some objections to what we've been talking about for a moment. One objection is this. If God speaks to us today only by means of our studying His Word, doesn't that create an environment which makes Christianity, being a child of God, devoid of emotion? It doesn't make us sort of stoic in our approach to religion. Well, I suppose that we should have a healthy abhorrence for an emotionless religion. I think we should avoid the idea of thinking that emotion is the problem, and that we should avoid going to the other extreme where we have no emotion at all. They're both extremes have problems. The one extreme with emotion, the other without emotion. But it's important to remember that you cannot measure religion by the level of emotion that is attached to that religion. You've got to think about the consequences to that statement. Whenever you get before people and say, as Christians, we need to have strong emotion, and we need to have very strong passion and strong feelings, that's fine up to a point. The feelings need to be guided by the intellect, and the intellect needs to be fired up by the feelings. You need both of those things working together in balance with one another for it to be effective. You might remember the Apostle Paul in his prayer for his Roman or his Jewish brethren. He said, I testify for them that they have a zeal for God. If zeal is all that there is, then they were prime examples. To the Jewish mind, zeal was one of the key characteristics of a dynamic leader and a great person, zeal. He said, I testify that they have a zeal for God. But what did he say after that? But not according to knowledge. You can go through history and find people that are very zealous. Some of them marched in goose step with one another as they were following Adolf Hitler. Others are involved in cult religions that were very devoted and filled with emotion and ended up committing suicide. You know, you have examples like this. So whatever you do, remember that you cannot measure religion by the level of emotion attached to that. You can't go into a congregation and without knowing anything just say, well, they are really on fire for the Lord. Ask yourself what you're talking about. Look at the situation. And you probably also have to have a bit of omnipotence or omniscience to be able to read the hearts and minds of the people there who are involved. But one thing that happens a lot of times is that when people are talking about religion and I'm going over to this church now because they meet my needs, and I'm going over here because they have an exciting, emotionally impactful service, and all of this is going on. And if you say, but wait a minute, is this the kind of worship that God has required? Is this what God says in the Bible? Be careful now, because before you have a chance to finish the sentence, they will come back with something like, yeah, y'all are a bunch of old traditionalists. You're trying to pour water on our fire, you know, that kind of thing. You got to remember that when it comes to religion, it's not all emotion, but neither is it all intellect, to where to get to the point where we're not feeling our feelings and we're not worshiping God from the heart. I think it was Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he talked about knowledge making arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge is good. Emotion is good. But the two need to be tempered one with another. The proper balance, and if you wanted to write down a note about this, is just to go back to that familiar passage in Matthew 22, where Jesus summed up the law and the prophets. And he said that the summary of the law and the prophets is to love the Lord your God with what? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Now the first one, heart, speaks to the emotion. And the third one there, mind, speaks to the intellect. Both of those things are involved in our religion. So does the fact that God speaks to us today only through studying His Word cause our religion to be without emotion? Keep in mind that one can neither possess faith nor grow in faith without studying God's Word. Let me say that again. One can neither possess faith to begin with or grow in faith in the process of spiritual growth without studying God's Word. God's Word is the key to spiritual growth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so we could carefully orchestrate an emotionally charged environment. And there are ways you can do this, psychological ways that you can study about how to get a crowd emotionally charged up in a particular worship service. And many religions do that. It involves usually loud music, a lot of that kind of thing going on, but so many other things as well. But you get all this going, an emotionally charged atmosphere, and what you produce is not genuine faith. Genuine faith is a result of hearing God's Word. If all it is just emotion, if all it is just the excitement of that particular moment, what it produces is an addiction to more and more of the same. And it has within itself the seeds of destruction. How can you know when that happens? The best way I can think of to know is to ask what is being taught. What is being taught in class? What is being taught from the pulpit? Is it God's Word or the Word of man? When you listen to a sermon, is the preacher simply telling stories and emotionally drawing in the crowd to the substance of a story? Or is he going to take the people and draw their attention to God's Word? Now, the one is what we get used to. The preacher is reading Scripture, trying to apply Scripture. And I'm not saying that when you do that, you need to be dry and boring, but you need to do that. And the other can go through a lesson, and people could be spellbound, and they could be drawn in by the emotional impact of a story of some kind. And there can be humor, and there can be jokes and anecdotes and all that going on. But in the end, if you look at the scriptural content of that message, what was it? If there wasn't Bible in it, if it wasn't teaching God's Word, it's not producing faith. If it's not producing faith, then why are we doing it? Why are we gathered there? We're here to learn from God and to learn from His Word. Let me just mention a guy by the name of David. Remember old David? What was his nickname in Scripture? A man after God's own heart. David was not an emotionless individual. He was a man of passion, a man of devotion. When it talks about the heart of God, that brings up this whole idea of his feelings toward God. And he wrote by inspiration some of the most beautiful psalms and things that can really strengthen us. But in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, every single verse connected to the Word of God. David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he writes this long psalm about God's Word. And somehow in our society we thought that, you know, preaching God's Word is the opposite of feeling good about your religion. Not at all. So here's what David said in a couple of those verses. He said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And then his prayer continues in verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In verse 127, "I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." Think about David and his love for God and his love for his word. It's amazing to consider that, the precious truth of God's word. If you want to think about what is the most emotion, the most impactful, the most meaningful thing that we can do religiously, it is when hearts gather together to open up the pages of God's Word and to find there in that Word instructions about how we live our lives and to share together what that Word means tomorrow and the next day as I go about handling my problems, my temptations, and my daily Christian walk. That's what is meaningful, and that's what will cause people to grow spiritually. One other objection, and the lesson will be yours. The objection is, if God speaks to us today only by means of our studying His Word, doesn't that mean that somehow our lives as Christians are diminished, that His Word is somehow out of touch with, not connected to the reality of 21st century living? This is one of the things that come to mind. People feel like, or it seems to me like they feel like, that because the Bible is 2,000 years old, or the New Testament is nearly that old, that somehow it cannot have a meaningful relevance to people today. I've noticed something. People who suggest that, you will almost always find that they have a reason for suggesting that. And that reason is that there is something in the New Testament that they don't want to do. And therefore, the Scriptures are out of touch, not relevant anymore, and therefore they need to be updated into our culture today. Hogwash. That simply is not the case. God is unchangeable. Malachi chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 6. God said, "I, the Lord, do not change." The Scripture says of Jesus, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. If God changes, He's no longer God. If He gets better, then He wasn't God yesterday. If He gets worse, He's not God today. God is unchangeable. He is perfectly perfect always. He does not change. Well, if God is unchangeable, then why would we think that His Word is growing old, that His Word is no longer applicable to us today? It doesn't make sense. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Matthew 24. That word is what will judge us on the last day. John 12, verse 48. Peter said that this is the word that was preached to you. What word? The word of the Lord that abides forever. 1 Peter chapter 1. But consider this. Does God's word need to change? When the basic nature of man and the basic nature of sin has never changed, not from the creation of the world. The wisest man who ever lived, next to Jesus Christ, in his book called Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1, verse 9, said, "That which has been is that which will be." You have to think about that a little bit. "And that which has been done is that which will be done." And then he concludes in this familiar statement, "So there is nothing new under the sun." Nothing new. Oh, you might have packaging that's a little different, circumstances that change, but the basic issues of life have not changed. And what are we saying when we say that God, in his infinite power and wisdom, could not give us a message 2,000 years ago that would apply to today, that we need an updated edition? What is that saying about God's power? It says something about his word that we don't want to think about. The idea that God would give us a word and then tell us that we're going to be judged by that word, and oh, by the way, I'm going to add to it a few times down through the years. That doesn't sound like the fair and impartial God that we worship and serve. So what I've spoken then this evening is simply some reminders about God's word. I hope it helps a little bit. Maybe give you some ideas or some thoughts that you can share with others, that you can mark in your Bible. God has spoken, past tense, it's done, it's complete, it's there in God's word. It is that which we will be judged by on that final day, period. That our religion is not dependent upon a continual changing of God's word. Now, I know sometimes people effectively, that is, for all practical purposes, are trying to change the Bible. There are those who say we need latter-day revelation. There are those who say we need to take away this, take away that. I mean, look at our culture. There are things in our culture that are accepted today that are condemned in the Bible. What are we going to do? Well, we need a new updated Bible that allows all those sins and all those practices to go on today. Not so. If it were wrong in the days of Abraham and Lot, and if it was wrong in the days of Paul and Jesus, it's still wrong today. It does not change, because morality is based on the character of God, who does not change. And so we need just to hold on to the truth, not try to change it by skirting the issue, but in love speak the truth to others and point them in the direction of God's light. It might be tonight that we can help you in some way, or pray for you, or pray for a situation in your life that you would like to have us pray about. We'll be singing this song. If you need to come, we invite you to do so.